Let's do a little bit of recap. We're going to bring some new members in to our fold today. I want to do a little recap on this little series before we get to that. The last few weeks we've been talking about conversion. The last 5-6 weeks or so, maybe more. And the recap is the first sermon of the series was Luke 13, Jesus speaking about the narrow gate that we must enter that leads to life and how only a few find it. And the sermon was essentially about how only a few will be saved, that the cost of following Jesus is a radical cost, that the Christian life is a radical countercultural, counterhuman endeavor. There's no cheap grace involved. And that many religious folks really are not converted. That religion isn't going to help you on the judgment day. And the second sermon was the mark of true conversion. And we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we saw how it says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that in order for that to happen, that cannot happen unless God, who called light out of darkness, speaks a word and says, see. Unless he creates the ability in a human heart to see Jesus as the glory of God, nobody gets saved. That conversion is not something that's within the simple freedom of a human to just choose. Because if we would just choose what we want, none of us would choose to love and serve him. Nobody would. And we saw that the mark of true conversion was treasuring Jesus. That's something unconverted folks can't do. Treasure Jesus. The third sermon of the series was new hearts. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36, and we saw these incredible promises that in the old covenant, God was so frustrated with his people because they kept breaking his covenant. But in the new covenant, he promised it would be better. And what he promised was that the reason it would be better was because he would cause his people to keep his covenant, which seems like a violation of free will, but there it is. That the promise that we find in the new covenant, both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is that he would put new hearts in his people. He would put his very spirit within them. And to quote it, it says, and will cause you to fear me and cause you to obey me. Saved folks, to summarize that sermon, have supernatural power to love and obey God. Supernatural power to love and obey God. That Christianity, I've been pushing this very hard. Christianity is not you making a decision to clean up your act. Christianity is not you making a commitment to live or believe certain things. That's a part of the process, but that's actually the result of God first moving upon your heart to draw you to salvation. The fact that you can choose and want to choose Jesus is because God has first been acting upon you to woo you against your sinful broken will so that it no longer is against your will, but it is in fact what you want. We're dead in transgressions and sins until he wakes us up, makes us alive, gives us eyes to see, gives us hearts to feel, gives us power to serve. Yeah. And the fourth sermon in the series was the bread of life, where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And we saw there that again, this radical, supernatural work of the Father drawing people to Jesus, and we saw that the eating of his flesh was really the believing in, the banking on Jesus' death for us. But that faith is not, I just believe this is true. Faith is radical dependence upon this cross as the source of my life. Faith is not, I believe that's true. Faith is banking on Jesus, hoping in Jesus, depending on Jesus, and it feasts on him as our life. We saw in that same passage in John chapter 6 that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws them. And that Jesus claims that he will lose none of the ones the Father gives him, but will raise them up at the last day. And the final sermon that I preached in this was Assurance of Salvation, where we looked at Galatians 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. And what I said to you guys was that my love, my faith, and my fruit is so incomplete And at many times, I lack a perspective because I'm so human and fragile that I can't even correctly assess my fruit. And that if my hope, that if my assurance of salvation has to be based on finding a certain heart in me or finding a certain life behind me that looks good enough, I will always despair. And so I must have the foundation, the bedrock foundation of assurance has to be the objective work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And that if I can't seek Jesus as a saint, that is with confidence that I'm saved, then I need to seek him as a sinner, with confidence that he died for me. And so here's where I want to go in just sort of drawing a few practical applications from, well, maybe they're impractical, which could be even more relevant to you. Relevance is you know, something that you think is relevant might not be all that important. And something that goes right over our heads and strikes us as irrelevant might be the most important truth we've ever come into contact with. Right, Clarence Thomas walked into a church as a young college student, and he was so concerned about pressing social concerns of the day, the needs of the poor, racism, health care, all these pressing social concerns that are important concerns. And he heard the preacher talking about these internal things and these doctrines, and he said, "It all seems so irrelevant to me." And I got up and walked out. Nothing could be more relevant to those pressing social concerns, to alleviating the suffering, to dealing with the lack of water, clean water in certain parts of the world and in impoverished populations. Nothing could be more relevant to fighting racism. Nothing could be more relevant to having equal rights for health care for certain folks that are deprived of it than the conversion of sinners to Jesus, where we get new hearts, where we get new natures, where the very Spirit of God dwells within us and we become agents of his justice on planet Earth as we live out his love. And so what I don't want us to do is hear theology as irrelevant. I'm intentionally not going to give you three steps to improve your life. I'm trying to give us a vision of God that if we really believe it, we can put our roots down deep and change. I'm trying to give us a vision of the gospel that would absolutely flatten our human pride, that would absolutely level our boasting, that would, I want to paint a picture, and I've been working hard to paint a picture of salvation that makes you feel a little bit out of control, that makes you feel a little bit like, I can't really get my hands around this thing and manipulate this thing. You know, if God doesn't do this, it doesn't happen, because that's reality. Many have grieved and resisted the Spirit of God, thinking, I can come whenever I want. And then later in life, they simply don't want. And they die in that state. Why? Because you cannot come unless the Holy Spirit graciously walks you every step of the way down that aisle. It's so imperative that we don't imagine ourselves to be the master of our souls and to have good and evil in our hands as though we were not warped and sinful and wicked. We are. Whatever good you find in yourself is grace. So all of this has been based on a certain vision of God's grace, that we humans are unspeakably warped. It's not that we're imperfect. That's true enough. I think we all know that. It doesn't take much perception to recognize that we're imperfect. It takes a little more perception to sense our depravity, our deep selfishness, our deep resistance to submitting to the will of another. And that's reality. So there's a certain vision of God's grace with people as having this severe state, this severe measure of sin having affected every part of us. and God being the prime mover in salvation that I've been trying to paint here, and that God is the one who initiates the salvation process. He's the one that sustains the salvation process, causing people to come to Him, to believe on Him, to yield their lives to Him, to diligently and persistently repent and continue to walk in His ways, to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit, of love, of joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is God's work, and we are radically dependent on Him in this. This is a certain vision of grace that I think if we don't get this right, then any calls to holiness will just serve to puff our pride up. Then any calls to serve and love God will just serve to be self-congratulatory pursuits that in the end actually are just feeding our sin, no matter how religious they look. The gospel should make us first feel very small and very desperate and very helpless and very weak. Before it exalts us. I think it's safe to say that the gospel is designed to take the legs out from human boasting. If you could please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to summarize what chapter 2, 1 through 8 is saying, and we're going to jump in and just look at Ephesians 2, verse 9. Paul has started out by saying we are all lost and enslaved in sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms, far beyond all rule and authority. And then what's going to happen now is for the endless ages, we're going to marvel at the grace of God we've received. And then read verse 9. Now let's do 8 and 9. They're kind of a run-on sentence. It doesn't make sense to split them up. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. And I want you to, if you're the pencil people, here's some purpose language. So that no one may boast. That's purpose language. God designed salvation in such a way in order to take the legs out of all human boasting. There's nothing in you that inclined God to save you. Nothing. There is nothing in you that caused God to send His Son to die for you. Nothing. There is nothing in you that caused God to bring you to regeneration. Nothing. There's only one condition of justification, and it's faith, and that's a gift. Salvation is totally free. Now, on the front end, that's really a cause of despair, isn't it? What do you mean? Isn't that a huge shattering for my ego? Yes. It should be a huge shattering for your ego. that there is absolutely nothing in you that secures your eternal salvation. Nothing. It is totally grace. That's the so that of Ephesians 2, verse 9. Even the faith, even the trust that you have toward Jesus, that is the basis of your forgiveness, of your being incorporated into Him, is a gift. And it's a gift, did I make the baby cry? So that it's a gift, it's designed by God to work this way, so that all the boasting would be gone from anyone who seeks to approach God. Let me give you another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, man, this sounds to me like you're saying God doesn't find me of value. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there was nothing in you that caused you to be born again. It was totally free. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to start at verse 26. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are. Look at it again. There it is. So that, it's purpose language. God's purpose in electing weak, foolish, desperate sinners who are more weak, more foolish, more powerless, more despised than the rest of humanity, people like me, to shame the arrogant pride of humanity. So that, you there? Verse 29, no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now there it is again, the same purpose language, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now you could say, well, I think, Tim, that the choosing what is foolish and choosing what is weak is talking about the cross. That can't be. Grammatically, these are referring back to verse 26. Consider your own call. Not many of you were wise by human standards. And then to work it out, he says, let me tell you what I'm saying. God chose the foolish. Meaning what? You. God chose the weak. Meaning who? You. God chose what is low and despised, and the things that are not. Meaning who? Us. He intentionally chose the worst sinners. Not the best humanity had to offer, so that no one could boast. Salvation is designed this way. To take all the legs out of human pride, so that anyone who boasts would not delight in their great strength, in their great wisdom, in their great accomplishments, but in the love of God, that all knees would bow before this cross and worship the Christ who took this and then was exalted by God to the highest level, so that every name in heaven, on earth, and under the earth would say, He's Lord. He's glorious. I owe everything to Him. and that every single heart would be shattered, flattened. What room is there for pride in the Christian life? There's no legs for it. What do you have, Paul asks, that you have not been given? What's the answer? Nothing. Not intelligence, not strength, not breath in your lungs, not virtue, not character, not hope, not faith, not love. It's all gift. Now, it's not without human effort, but that effort is a result of grace. It's a partnership with grace. There's no grounds. Okay, so. Did that. So there's two messages of this cross. Here's a flaw I see. Oftentimes we start with a vision of the cross that downplays the pride and the folly and the sin of humanity and downplays the radical sovereign grace of God. And we end up with people who are told essentially, you are so amazing. You are just so amazing. And God loves you so much. He just couldn't do without you. So he sent his son to rescue you. And so rather than hitting the front end of the cross, they just hit the tail end of the cross, the second meaning of the cross. But we have to, there is some serious freedom. And there is going to be some glory that God gets if we make sure that we keep the harsh, hard front end of the cross in place. And this is the first message. That's how unworthy I am. Did he take my sin? If he took my sin, then that means I should be in this place. That if this happened to me, no injustice has happened in the universe. At least not between me and God. Between me and people? Probably, yes. But between me and God? No. If Jesus really took my sin on the cross, then that means he took what I deserve. It takes this to save me? This is how unsavable I am. Unless he does something this dramatic. This is not God making up the 2% when I did 98% righteousness. This is a severe mercy that Jesus paid in love to bring me back. And so the first message of the cross is, that's how unworthy I am. I am flattened before the cross. Utterly flattened. And it has a second message, praise God. Has another message. That's how much I'm loved. And I'm loved unworthy. Does that make sense? That I'm that unworthy, but I'm perfectly loved? Listen, some of us are going to want to reject the first message because I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad, am I? Pray for mercy that the Lord would reveal enough of your sin to make you properly humble and properly grateful. And pray that he won't reveal so much that you despair. Forgive my hidden faults, says Psalm 19. May they not rule over me. Not only do I not know my own heart, I often don't want to know its depths. I just want to know enough to keep me close to my God and fulfill the purpose for which I was made. And here's a clue. I wasn't made to bring glory to my name. I am made to shine. I'm made to shine with his glory. I'm made to make the name Jesus look as good as it is. And I'm loved perfectly. I'm loved in Jesus as much as Jesus is loved by the Father. That's a relief. I am loved, since I'm in Jesus, with the exact love that Jesus is loved by his Father. I am loved by Jesus with the exact love that Jesus is loved by his Father. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And it's totally free. The front end, that's how unworthy I am. Some of us are going to say, don't take such a hit on my ego. I can't handle it. I've been working my whole life to live down the rejection I faced in my youth. Don't take such a hit on my ego. And I say, if your ego doesn't take this hit, you will never be able to rejoice in the safety of that's how much I'm loved. Because as long as it's a sense of love attached to my internal worthiness, then I've got to keep my worthiness up in order to be loved. And that's slavery. Slavery. If it's not a mercy this severe that first shatters me, then I have to keep accomplishing. Then I have to keep performing. Then I have to keep pleasing. Then I have to keep doing. Then I have to keep making the money. I have to keep being that guy. I have to keep being so smart for people to say, that guy's really smart. I have to keep doing whatever I do so that either me or the people around me will tell me I have meaning and I have value and I have purpose. Slavery. The message of this cross is that I am that unworthy, and I am that loved. I labor the points of God's sovereign grace. I labor them at pain of almost sounding like a Calvinist. I labor them because that's free grace. That's the atonement. That's the human sinful nature. That's what must happen. That's how sinful we are. That's how helpless we are. That's how lost we are. And the fact that we're here singing worship songs to Jesus at Canon Mennonite Church right now is a sign that that's how much we're loved. That he's chosen the foolish and the weak and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to be trophies of his grace. So he's made it in such a way that we would never be dumb enough, if we really get the gospel, to think we're something special. This takes the legs out of human boasting. This also takes the legs. Out of some of the attitudes, the sinful attitudes that are so natural to us in relationships and in community. We're about to invite some people into membership. And, you know, one of the things about living in a body, it's like living in a family. And it won't work to count your virtues and demand that because I did this, this, and this, I should be treated this way. This cross can radically transform Christian community if it humbles us. Our boasting is about this eager hunger in my soul. It's in your soul too, and it's clawing for attention. It longs to be affirmed. It longs to be recognized. It longs to have its virtues recognized and seen and padded. It can take non-religious flavors and it can take religious flavors. It's irrelevant. The sinful heart doesn't care either way. It can wear a cross or a tattoo. It doesn't care. It wants to be recognized, and that ego just craves this. This is this desire. This is this human boasting thing. We try to get it through our accomplishments, through our attributes, our intelligence, our attractiveness, our character, our community service, our virtue, our social contributions, just simply through acknowledgement by people. I am not shouting down accomplishing things and affirming one another. I'm talking about a toxic need for it. And then all these things become the source of human boasting. This is who I am, and this is why I matter. It's not only silly, it's slavery. You got to keep the worthiness up. I've said this, I'm going to repeat it. In this model, if this is where my worth is, if this is where my value is, then when somebody attacks my accomplishments, when somebody attacks my character, when somebody attacks what I'm building or what I've worked on or what I've contributed or what I've accomplished or my attractiveness or my intelligence or anything, they are threatening the core of my being. And how dare they? This is why we get defensive. When a brother comes and speaks the truth, when my mom rebukes me, as I told the Sunday school class, this is why I'm intuitively defensive. I'm too fragile. I'm not fully shattered and loved. I'm not totally humbled and exalted. And the degree to which I haven't been humbled and exalted in the cross is the degree to which I cannot hear you, because you are threatening everything I'm depending on. Everything. How dare you? Who do you think you are? But in the gospel, God smashes all of that human boasting. He says, I deserve the horrors of the cross, but I get the glories of the cross. I'm perfectly loved, as though I were perfect, not because I am, but because I have a perfect dad. Because I have a perfect big brother, because there's a perfect Holy Spirit working in my life. A God without flaw loves me without fail. Let me say that again, just because I like the poetry of it. A God without flaw loves me without fail. This can be a bitter pill to swallow at first when it begins to smash my human pride. And by the way, do I need to say this? Hugh Rowan would affirm this. This is a process. Is that right, Hugh? Ongoing process of having the bitter pill lead to a beauteous joy. Here's, woo! Oh no, he's really good. I don't think so. I don't know why I doubted you. You need to trust me, son. I will. You will? I mean, I do. All right. My final passage is Jeremiah 9. This, you don't have to turn there. Just let this wash over you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Can we give a loud affirmation? Hold on, let me tell you what would be nice. Boast in the Lord would be your words. Boast in the Lord. All right, my part is to say, let him who boasts. Can we do this really loudly, as though we really do feel smashed and totally loved, and that he is the treasure of all things, all existence? God is not just what it's all about, but that I'm actually excited about the fact that God is what it's all about, that Jesus is really good, and I know that, and I'm really bad in my flesh, but he is building the character of Jesus into me. Woo! Let him who boasts.
Boast in the Lord.
Amen. Let's have some folks come forward to join the church.